Great to see y'all here today. So can I ask just a really honest question? There's no guilt whatsoever. Like, I get it. How many of you are at this service so you can watch the Masters earlier? Yeah, okay, there's a couple. That's totally okay. That's fine. I love golf. I don't play it much because it's just so expensive, but I really enjoy playing. Watching it's not, I'm not, for as much as I enjoy golf, I don't watch a lot of it, except I'll watch the majors, but the Masters is my favorite, and it's not even close. And I think this is most, like, moderate golf fans, is the Masters is just the best. And I've tried to, like, look at why is that, and I think there's two things going on. There's a reality, and then there's kind of the symbolism, the metaphor. And the reality is, the Masters is, it's the most significant golf tournament there is. It's early in the season. It's just incredible. And honestly, it is, this part's opinion, but I think it's the most beautiful golf course in the world. It is stunningly pretty. And that's just on TV. I'm sure, you've been, right? Has anyone else been? Okay, I can only imagine how incredible it is when you look at the 16th. I mean, it is beautiful, right? So there's a reality of what it is, the best golfers in the world, but there's the symbolism of it too. And I've realized, I don't know that others necessarily see this, but it's a metaphor for the beginning. Everything's turning now. Golf season's in full swing, but more than that, Augusta in Georgia, they're ahead of us weather-wise. And it is the greenest green that you could possibly imagine. And it's absolutely stunning. And the flowers, I mean, it is full spring. And, you know, we're not quite there, but this weekend we've made a lot of progress. Thank you, Jesus. And I realized that it's a metaphor for spring. It's Masters is here. And that means, to me, that means so much more than the Masters is here. It means it's happening. Spring is coming. We made it through winter, and I'm so excited. And the reason I want to kind of share those two, there's a reality and a metaphor, is because today's Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is that. There's a reality of what it absolutely was as Jesus entered. But as we're going to just kind of read through the story today, and you're going to see King Jesus, there's also symbolism. There's quite a bit of symbolism in this as well. It doesn't take away from the reality of what it is. I think it just adds to it and makes it even more significant. So we're gonna jump in on this Palm Sunday. We're gonna look at Mark today. So open a Bible. We're gonna look at enough of it. It's worth having your own Bible there. Mark 11 is our chapter that we're gonna read through today. And I think this is absolutely fascinating how King Jesus strolled into heaven. So we'll start at verse 1 here. Mark, I'm going to give you just a sec to find it. But so the way this kind of works, it's, you know, in your Bible, it's called the triumphal entry, and it's literally the Sunday before Easter. So this is, we call this Holy Week. It's the Sunday that leads into the Passover, and so all the good Jews would be headed to Jerusalem, because that's what, if you lived within so far of Jerusalem and you were a male, adult male, it was law, you had to go, but it was just a massive event. And so lots of people coming, but this one, Jesus, looked a little differently. So let's just read for a little bit here. Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" Which, that's just fun in itself there. If somebody catches you, just tell them God needs it. We'll bring it back. Verse 4, "And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And on cue, some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." This is the scene of Jesus like processing right on in to Jerusalem, and it's remarkable in and of itself. Certainly the cold, and how did God know that, or how did Jesus, you know, figure that one out? And well, he's got some help there. But this was one of the most courageous moments in Jesus's ministry among men. And so Jesus, you know, he raised the dead, he prayed for the sick. He had lots of courageous moments, but this one was looked a little different. Instead of just glorifying the Father, this was actually a scene where Jesus allowed himself to be glorified. And to consider this, so on Palm Sunday, this is a huge event. Jerusalem really wasn't that, but it was a big deal city, but it wasn't that massive. It's not Manhattan, right? It just wasn't that big. And yet, in that time, because of all the sacrifices for Passover, there were 250,000 lambs that would get marched into the city. That's a mess if you think about all that comes with, you know, livestock. And 250,000, a quarter million lambs, that's loud. Lamb, if you've ever been around sheep, they're not quiet at all, especially when they're together. They're just chatting nonstop. And so it's a little bit of chaos. There would be, and this is what the Jewish historians, this is what they say on this, so there would be over 2.5 million people would actually come into Jerusalem, not from there, but would actually come into Jerusalem, 2.5 million, in a place that's just not big at all. So all of a sudden, you're squeezed. That's why Jesus is staying several miles away in another town. I mean, you just do what you can. And so there's tons of people. There's all kinds of buzz. Mark doesn't even get into it, but the political tension, because this is a spiritual chapter, I mean, this is the Bible, but the political tension was on everybody's mind. It was so intense, like at a moment's notice, and it was Rome versus the Jewish leadership and Pontius Pilate. It was such a mess, and it was so incredibly tense that like one spark could just blow everything up. It was that serious of a deal. And so there's so much buzz, and Jesus allows himself to actually be brought in on a donkey, right? To be brought in on this colt and glorified, and people shouting incredible things to him. He entered on what is literally, it's the largest stage they had. And this is how Jesus entered Jerusalem on this Passover feast, which is fascinating. And so the people are crying out, "Hosanna." And Hosanna means save us, or save us now. There's an immediacy to it. So save us now. And for the Jews, they're shouting it to God and to man. They see it as God deliver us, and they're looking at Jesus as the answer. And they see him as purely human. And so it's this God and human thing. Little did they really know that right there in front of them is God and human and in Jesus. And they're shouting, save us now. And it says that they threw cloaks, some put them over the animal, and then the rest put them on the road so that Jesus would you know, it's not be defiled, that he would be completely just clean, and it's a way of royalty. So the cloaks are submission. If you throw your cloak down on the road and let let this procession come, you're submitting, you're saying, you come over my stuff right here. And it's this beautiful symbolism of submission. The leafy branches, we can read in other gospels, it's like the palm branches. And this has absolute ties. It's very symbolic of Jewish nationalism. And so that both things are going down on the ground in front of Jesus. It says, one, we submit to your leadership. And two, with the palm branches, this is it. You're finally going to relieve the political tension. There's going to be a war, and you, Jesus, are going to fight and deliver us. And we're looking to you. We'll follow you. There's this whole like belief going on that Jesus is the one. And it's absolutely intense. I don't think I can put that into clear enough words. And the thing is, the crowd loved Jesus. If you've ever read or seen one of the plays or one of the many movies of Les Mis, you know, the whole, like when the rebellion is happening, it's the crowd, the people love the idea of let's do this. The problem was the authorities, who are much fewer in number but very much more powerful, are not. And this is kind of how it was with Jesus. The crowds absolutely loved this. The Pharisees did not. In fact, in Luke's gospel, they tell the same story, like his Palm Sunday account, but they each add their own unique flavor, right? This happened because, you know, they're still human, right? And so Luke added a couple things, and he said the Pharisees, when they saw Jesus marching in, like riding in, right to Jerusalem, they were really indignant because people were in front, people were in behind, people are on the sides of the road shouting, Hosanna, save us now. They see him as a great deliverer. There's messianic overtones on this. I mean, and the Pharisees are like, Jesus, tell your people to stop this. This is out of control. And Jesus said, I could tell them to stop, but if they stop, I'm telling you, the stones would cry out. He's saying, look, this thing's rolling and you can't touch it. God has destined this moment. And Jesus allowed himself, very courageously allowed himself, to actually be paraded. Luke also shares one other thing, and I think it's significant for later in the week. It's as Jesus kind of was crested over the hill and he could look out over Jerusalem, he wept. And he wept over Jerusalem, and he just started crying because he knew what was coming for Jerusalem. He knew in the immediate, that week, and he certainly knew, you know, 40 years from then when Rome would absolutely crush Jerusalem. He saw this, and he saw the absolute agony that Jerusalem, and he has such a heart. God has a huge heart today yet for Jerusalem. And so that's that scene. And verse 11 finishes it, and it says, and Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so this is Sunday, now it's Sunday night. By the time he gets in, it's like traffic on the Merritt or 95 during rush hour. You're packed and you're not moving fast. Like, there's that many people in a very small congested area. And he finally gets in and he's able to get into the temple, and it just says he looked around and he observed what was happening and maybe what was not happening. And he went away and he went back to Bethany where he's staying, which is a ways, I mean, a little bit outside of Jerusalem. And he slept there that night. And it's one of those things, because as you read what follows next, you're like, Jesus, did you even sleep? Like, how much sleep did Jesus get this week? Because his mind had to have been spinning. And I think it's really significant, that verse 11, that he did, that he went into Jerusalem and he observed what happened. So just picking this up here, verse 12, this is Jesus curses the fig tree. So it says on the following day, so Monday morning, tomorrow morning, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. The man's hungry, and the tree didn't serve him, and he cursed it, right? You might be familiar with this, but it's a fig tree. If it was going to have fruit in that for that season, if it had leaves, it would already have fruit. It's just the way the fig tree works. And when he got there and found out that it looked good from a distance, but as he got up close to it, he realized that it's no good this year. There's not going to be any fruit this season. And so he cursed it. May no one ever eat from you again. And again, there's the reality of that. And then there's the symbolism of that. And what Jesus is seeing is if you think about the last thing he did on Sunday night, and this is the first thing he does on Monday morning, his certainly restless night of sleep is the only thing between there, is he had gone in and he had observed the temple. He went in and observed the religious practices of the Jews, and it must have left such a sour place in him of hurt. I mean, he had wept over Jerusalem on the way in. He knew, I mean, he'd been to the temple many times, but he knew this was the week. Like, he knew he was going to be the Passover lamb. He was one of the quarter million, except he was the one of the sacrificial lambs going into the city. And Jesus, it's as if when he saw this fig tree up close and he realized from a distance, you look incredibly good. Like the outward signs of Jewish religion, it's amazing, but up close there's nothing useful for anyone. Like it was a flop. It was not happening, and there was a judgment put on that. There's a symbolic judgment put on that. And so the next verse is 15, and so this is still Monday morning, probably mid late morning now. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he had seen it the night before, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Jesus starts going nuts in there, right? And he's overthrowing things, and his concern was that they had lost the idea of what the temple was. It was a holy place. There was he didn't recognize a fear of God. People were they had to, there's a lot that went on there. I mean, it wasn't wrong to sell something for a sacrifice, to sell a dove. It wasn't. But the markup, as the historians write about this, the markup inside the temple was almost 20 times more than it was outside. And it's just they were taking advantage of people. There was no fear of God in that. People were, you know, just kind of using the temple very casually to you know, cross through different parts. And it was they'd lost the holiness of it. There was no fear of God, and it was a matter of convenience for them. And in verse 17 it says, and he was teaching them as he's doing this. He's saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And he says, but you've made it a den of robbers. He's reminding the people of the purpose of what God's house is. He said it's a house of prayer for all the nations. This is significant, and you've lost the purpose. You know, and we look at that today and think, like, church, I don't know what's the equivalent of that. Maybe it's if we only see church for what we can get out of church, for what we can get out of each other, for what we can get out of a sermon or a song or just a happy thought. But for the Lord, church today and this, there's a pretty good tie-in. It's really not about what we can get out of something. It's honestly about how I connect with God, how I receive from Him, and how I give to Him. That's why the best thing we have to give God is our praise. Oftentimes our praise requires our time. And so when we come together like this, and trust me, I've been there, and we all have this tendency, I think, and it's like, well, what can I get out of this? I need something from this. And oftentimes, like what you see with Jesus here is, it's what can you give the Lord? It's what can I contribute to what God is doing in this place? Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were angry. They were seeking a way to destroy him. They weren't just trying to shoo him out of town. They were trying to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus was rocking the boat. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And now it's Monday night. And so Sunday was glorious. It was a day of celebration as the king entered Jerusalem. But Sunday night, it turned when Jesus went in and observed the temple. And he spent Monday in the temple trying to set things right. He was judging. That's absolutely what he was doing. He was judging what was happening, what was not happening. And so then it's the next day, Tuesday. And again, his little bed and breakfast didn't include breakfast, right? And so verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, Tuesday morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. That's what he said, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it'll be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it'll be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who's in heaven may forgive you for your trespasses. Jesus, in this passage here, they notice the next day that the fig tree is dead. Jesus wasn't kidding around. He cursed the thing, and it died. 24 hours later, when they notice it, the thing is gone, right? And as Jesus describes that, because he doesn't answer Peter directly, it seems to be a roundabout way, but Jesus is saying that they should trust God to remove whatever hinders them from bearing fruit for the Lord. And so mountains, in Jewish literature, mountain was a metaphor for doing what was seemingly impossible. So when Jesus says, if you pray that this mountain would move, you know, we just see the literal. That's pretty normal. But for them, it was just that hard. The thing that was seemingly impossible, that a mountain could simply just move, pick up and move its place. Jesus is saying, hey, God can deliver that. If you want fruit, if you want to bear fruit, and there's a hindrance in your life preventing that from happening, as we pray, expect God to move a mountain, to do something so impossible beyond what you could do, but through his power. The last, I'm not going to read through the last section here, but it's the authority of Jesus' challenge, and the chief priests, the people came to him, and they're just like, you're going crazy here. By what authority are you doing this? And it's interesting because they essentially say, well, why? Why are you doing this? They question his authority. And if you think about, well, why were they questioning his authority? And it's because he was acting like a king. Jesus was acting like a king because he is a king. I think it was 4 weeks ago, we actually studied Jesus as a king of two kingdoms, kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus absolutely is a king. And as he goes into his Father's house, into the temple, as he processes into Jerusalem, it is his kingship. And this week, as we we're processing to the cross. We do this every single year, and it's. I don't know that anyone would walk away saying, "I just love Good Friday." It kind of stinks, to be honest, but it makes Easter that much more special. And so this week, that's what we do with Maundy Thursday. It's what we do with Good Friday. And it makes our next Sunday on Easter absolutely spectacular. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your perfect love. God, you are a God with an incredible plan for salvation. And as we look at Mark 11 and we see Palm Sunday and we see, God, you are so glorious in your plan of deliverance was set in motion long ago, and there was nothing that was going to block that from happening. Jesus, thank you for what you did on that Sunday, knowing that it was one moment of temporary glorification, and then those same people were going to put you on the cross a few days later. But Lord, you would do that in order to save us. King Jesus, we thank you. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go on with our service. We're going to receive our tithes.